Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. Father Nagel, welcome back to the program.
It's always good to be here, Tom.
It's a thrill to be with you as well. And today we are going to be honoring a great saint whose feast day is coming up. I think it's actually tomorrow. It's Saint Robert Bellarmine. And so we're recording this program, and today we're going to have a chance to dig into some quotes from his writings. Once again, I'd love to do that with you, Father Nagel. We've spent many hours preparing every detail of each of these quotes. We have not.
This is kind of improv. This is theological improv.
But you know what? There's something very fresh and real about that kind of thing. I really enjoy it. And I got to tell you something that someone said about you, but I'll do that after the break. Back in a minute.
Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran. Father Nagel is going to lead us with a scripture reading and a prayer.
I'd like to begin with a reading from Matthew 16. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So, Lord, we do ask you on the feast of the day of this great doctor of the church to give us just fidelity, faith in your church and in your teachings. We might be true followers of Christ as Robert Bellarmine was, as St. Peter was, as we desire to be. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, Father Nagel, yeah. So we were just briefly mentioning the idea that we do this rather spontaneously with not a lot of preparation. Let's say that these programs rely on remote preparation, the preparation of the lives that we've lived up to now, which then provides a fund of prayer and study and that whole experience that then just comes out into the open in the moment. And couple of weeks, there were two different people who mentioned to me how much of a blessing it was and how inspiring it was to have you be able to just share just off the cuff like that and share like rich content in a way that was articulate, in a way that was insightful. And it was just a blessing to have this kind of interaction happen on the radio. So just want you to hear that.
Thanks be to God. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks be to God. Well, today we thank God for the gift of a doctor of the church, St. Robert Bellarmine. And again, we're going to look to our resident historian to help us understand a bit about this.
Robert Bellarmine, Jesuit, 17th century Jesuit, really known as a great defender of the Catholic faith against the Protestant Reformation. So just a catechetical genius, you might say, or apologetics, I would say also too. He was a great theologian who would take on in those kind of very public debates during the wars of religion and all of the turmoil that took place there. He was eventually named a cardinal as well. So he's cardinal as well as the Jesuit. And, you know, it's interesting. If you go deeper into it, he's sometimes presented as the bad guy in the Galileo incident in terms of the person who is saying, oh, Galileo is a heretic, etc. But I think if you look into that, again, as a historian, it's not, none of us are perfect. And certainly the church is not always perfect in that either. But Bellarmine was actually in friendly terms with Galileo. They actually they respected each other in terms of intellectual capacity, et cetera. And then it took a bad turn, but he wasn't a persecutor who was someone who despised Galileo and all he stood for. He was just in his own vision and the church's vision at the time of reality and the faith, saw this as, you know, a wrong road to take. But I do think that he has this multi-dimensional personality and capacity, but he's just one of the great role highlights of the 1600s in terms of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, and what's interesting is that we're going to have some quotes from him that, let's call them unexpected, from someone who's like principal reputation is intellectual, theological, you know, amazing catechist and, you know, supporter of the church's teaching and et cetera, et cetera. And so I'm excited to explore some of these quotes with you. And just to say he's also had received a bit of a resurgence among a certain strand of Catholics today that struggle with Pope Francis. They tend to lean on some writings from Robert Bellarmine regarding the Pope. And I don't know if I just see his name popping up more because of that. So
I have not actually heard that. I'm not aware of the details there, but.
Yeah, it's such a minor little thing. Let's focus on something that's more central. All right, so we got 10 quotes. Father, you were committed to, you know, when we just, next week is St. John Chrysostom, and you're going to enjoy that program with Father Nagel. We only got through 8 quotes.
I'm shocked that we didn't finish. Disappointed, shocked, I don't know what else to say, because this is like the first time we've failed, right? No, I think that we'll do our best. We'll do what the Holy Spirit wants us to do.
Amen. There we go. See, so there it is. All right. So let's dive into the first one and see what the Holy Spirit is doing. I'll read the quote twice. Father Nagel is going to lead off some reflections on it. Love is a marvelous and heavenly thing. It never tires and never thinks that it has done enough. Love is a marvelous and heavenly thing. It never tires and never thinks that it has done enough.
I immediately, in listening to this, and by the way, this is probably the kind of a non-intellectual topic for Robert Bellarmine, but I think of myself, do I ever tire and do I ever think I've done enough? And the answer would be yes, both times. And I tend to think, okay, is that a lack? I do not tend to think, well, that's a lack of love then. In terms of am I tired of loving someone and have I done enough for this person whom I love? So I mean, it's that's what again triggered it in me, and it would be a great test of, do I love this person? Well, am I tired of doing for them, and have I reached my limit? Okay, I've done enough. That's all you get. Our contract only says, the warranty only says this much, and it's done. So I do think it's kind of a good little examine in terms of my relationships.
Oh, for sure. It's funny. I remember there was a time in my life with Carrie where we've been married 30 years now, and this hasn't been for a while. It's probably 10 years since I remember this kind of conversation, but it was one of those things where, hey, I've given, now it's your turn to give, right? So there's that sort of, it has to be fair. I know that you have a need and it's my call to love you in accord with your authentic need, but please, this has to be reciprocal, right? By the way, we don't talk like that, right? But that's the conceptualized way of describing it. And instead of like this quote, I think, my mind went someplace else until you shared. It was more, St. Robert Bellarmine lived a very austere life. And there are a lot of saints who were incredibly productive and had fundamental limitations, like I think first of St. Alphonsus de Liguori, the number of books he was able to crank out, and yet he labored with this like terrible physical constitution and migraine headaches and things like that. And yet he just continued to be productive, right? Like, and what was it that drove him? And I think he's giving us, St. Robert Billman's giving us the key. It was this passionate love of the Lord that was an engine despite and beyond physical limitations.
Yeah, that's a good thing. I was thinking about individuals, but this is also in your relationship with my relationship with God as well. In fact, primordially.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I do think that would be your first example with you and Carrie in terms of that equality. I think that would be a great thing for married couples to look at, because I think that's such a very natural way of looking at things. You know, we're both in this together, and I've done this, but I don't think that you've done anything. I mean, that must be a perennial temptation.
Oh, it's a huge thing. And I think that there were two distinctions that I learned. One was from the theology of the body, or John Paul II's understanding of married love. And the other one was from my spiritual director. He distinguished between authentic need and neediness. And so the concept of need is sometimes not sorted out or broken down sufficiently. And so if people say, I need this, then somehow that becomes our justification for whatever action they're going to now take. And think specifically in a married relationship. Well, I need this. I need this time off, or I need this for myself, or I need that other thing, or I need this from you. And when I had that distinction presented to me, and this was in my own spiritual life and my own personal growth, was distinguished between an authentic need, which ought to be attended to, and a selfish or broken need, which is a sign of neediness, and that ought not to be fostered and nurtured. And where the challenge comes is not only when you don't have that distinction, but you can't then distinguish within a need between the element of it that is authentic and the element of it that's broken and that needs to be, withstood. So that language, Carrie and I were able to bring into our marriage from the beginning. And then the other part, which was much more about, deep transformation and conversion, is the idea that I'm not going to be advocating and defending and protecting my own authentic need. I'm going to look to you to do that. And instead, I'm going to look to protect and defend and fill your authentic need. So there's that, again, that mutuality of self-donation. Let me focus on pouring out my life for you so that you will be fulfilled, whether it's in your need or in authentic wants, right? Life-giving wants. And then you do the same for me. But boy, that, again, that's not necessarily how many couples are prepared and formed for marriage.
No. Because it goes back to married love is simply a reflection or an echo of God, the Trinity, who is love. And that same dynamic happens in our relationship with God all the time. Lord, I've done this, and this for you. All I'm asking is that. There has to be some equality here. You know, I'm giving, but I don't think I'm receiving anything, Lord. As opposed to the saints simply saying, whatever you do is going to, that's your will. I'm just going to give you everything. And I'm going to trust that, your love, you'll do what I need. But I think that you're talking about formation. If we have that formation in terms of our relationship with God, then it makes a lot more sense when you go into marriage and you say, okay, since this is what love is, then it's going to apply to this spouse as well.
Yeah. Amen. I love that. In fact, you beautifully actually bridge us right into the second quote, Father. Well, these are quotes from St. Robert Billman today. It's feast days tomorrow. So, Father, whoever finds God finds everything. Whoever loses God loses everything. One more time. Whoever finds God finds everything. Whoever loses God loses everything.
Yeah, this is the absolute nature of God. It reminds me very much of John the Cross, or the nada doctrine, the everything or the all or the nothing. That the only thing that counts is union with God. Everything else in our life, that's what it is all about. There's absolutes there. And I do think that idea of we struggle with that. That's a saintly way of thinking that reminds me a little bit of Francis of Assisi, you know, who says, we are what we are in the eyes of God, nothing more, nothing less. And that idea that it's the everything thing. And so so if I find that I'm good with God, nothing else matters. And so that's the radical way of life. But if you think about it as a monotheist, it makes absolute sense. I mean, anything else is illogical. It's just the fallen human nature that we're illogical.
Yeah. This is, again, this is, I think, one of those things where it's only understood on the other side of the act of faith and its deepest dimension that you're talking about, like that radical act of complete self-surrender and abandonment that is a giving of everything to God, which you referenced in the quote leading up to this, that you discover that God is your everything and that anything else only makes sense within that relationship that is mutual, total self-giving and the receiving of God, giving of himself to be your everything.
And in that, though, you get everything else thrown in, as C.S. Lewis used to say.
Then once
you get that basic fundamental relationship solid, then you don't lose the rest. It's just now those relationships make sense and they're actually fruitful.
Yeah. So one quick thing, and then we'll go to a break. There's a way in which in married life, in married love, God can be perceived as a threat. And the threat is specifically, well, if the two of us become one, then how can God be my everything? Because somehow, if my spouse is looking at God as my first relationship, most important relationship, and giving totally and receiving totally, then am I being left behind? Am I somehow being put into a second position? And now the time that my spouse is giving to God and the affection and love and tenderness is fundamentally impacting my relationship with my spouse, and I don't feel valued. That's a very strong way of putting it, but do you get the dynamic?
I think it happens all the time. I see this even like in the RCIA process, where you have someone who is actually a convert who's becoming more excited and filled with the faith, and the Catholic spouse, who's probably maybe a lukewarm cradle Catholic, suddenly feels like, what's going on here? Jealousy. It's kind of like a jealousy. I'm
right.
Jealous of God.
Yeah, exactly. And yet the idea that God's like, I'm not a threat to your marriage, right? I'm going to free your marriage to be all that it can be. And yeah.
Well, this goes to the authentic needs, though, because then both parties need to let each other become saints. And that's going to mean surrender on both parts in terms of very, very concretely. Give the other person a chance to go on a retreat. Give the other person a chance to do a holy hour each week. I mean, you just have to share in terms of, hey, and if God's number one, I would think that I'd love to have a spouse who has God number one, because that's just going to be great for me.
Well, that was, in fact, what the priest who provided Carrie and me with our marriage prep said, that one of the most impressive things he heard from Carrie in his marriage prep with her is that it was clear that she loved Jesus more than she loved me. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't like quantitative, right? It was priority. Mm-hmm. The priority was loving Jesus. And that was the best way for her to love me, was keeping Jesus as the priority. And so that, you know, that would make, you know, that's the idea of founding your marriage on a rock, on Christ, is you keep Jesus the priority, and then all of a sudden you'll love each other well. So, all right, Father, we can take a break. When we come back, more of the program. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. So, Father Nagel, we are reflecting on some quotes from St. Robert Bellarmine. Tomorrow's his feast day. Charity is that with which no man is lost, and without which no man is saved. Charity is that with which no man is lost, and without which no man is saved.
I had this Again, this rhetorician's thing of this clever way of looking at these things, of it's the flip side here. Charity is that which no man, with which no man is lost. So basically,
yeah, I don't think he's talking as a systematic theologian here.
No, but it's kind of what the previous quote. Charity. So it's everything. The idea that if we have charity, you can't be lost, and if you don't have charity, you are lost. Mm-hmm. And so it's what matters. Just make sure this is the thing. This is the one thing. Now, I think yes. That looks at different ways. The charity, again, you can, you know, exactly what he means by that is, you say, not perhaps a theological position here, but the whole idea of somehow God, who is love, is in the middle of this quotation here.
Right. I agree. Yeah. When I think about that, Father, it's, I don't think he's trying to be like logical, right? No. Like, even though if it's logically correct from like a certain standpoint, charity, which is that theological infused, virtue that's infused, what he's talking about, the way I see it, is if you're operating in that virtue, that infused virtue of love, you are operating from a place of union with the Lord. You're in union with God. And if you have a living, vital, vibrant, profound union with the Lord, you're saved. You're moving on that path to wholeness. And if you don't have that, then you're lost. And there's that sense, lost can also, I think here, not just mean, again, theological, you're headed to hell, but you're confused, you're deprived, you're not oriented in the right direction in life. You can have all these other things that make you think your life is actually going great. But if you lack a vibrant, vital, life-giving union with the Lord in love, you're lost.
You're in that dark forest, Dante, at the beginning of his poem, you know, middle age, and you know where you're at. It's all dark. You're lost.
Yes. Yes. Very good. All right, Father. Quote number four from St. Robert Bellarmine. There is no one who is without faults and who is not in some way a burden to others, whether he is a superior or a subject, an old man or a young one, a scholar or a dunce. There is no one who is without faults and who is not in some way a burden to others, whether he is a superior or a subject, an old man or a young one, a scholar or a dunce.
This is, so we're all burdens to each other. I mean, isn't that true? You look at this, and I have come up against this sometimes. I remember a situation in one of my own parishes where somebody was forgiving, person X was forgiving person B, writing the letter saying, I just realized you're one of my crosses and I have to carry this cross better. And I was involved in this, actually, this email. I said, oh, that's fine, but remember, you're also his cross. I've heard him too. It's not like, you know, you're the aggrieved party here. And you just have to shoulder that cross well. I've been looking at your mutual behavior, and boy, you know what? You're both crosses. Mm-hmm. And actually, you know what? In that case, it actually was liberating for this person. It changed the relationship, because I don't think she realized that, yeah, you are a cross to him. You did see the way in which he hurt you, or was doing the bad stuff, or wasn't doing the right thing. But you've been a real pain. And so it was kind of interesting. I think it went right along with this quote, actually. She got it, that she had her faults and she was a burden to him.
Mm-hmm. Well, and when you think about it, some of the contrasts that are here, you can see that these roles are, in a certain sense, roles where one side of the role would naturally be more considered a burden. Right, the subject is a burden to the superior. A young man, a young one, is a burden to the old one, or maybe vice versa, depending on the age of the old there. And the dunce is a burden to the scholar. Right, so there's a sense of there's a degree of superiority in the flow of like life and the different roles you have, and there's a natural thought that one might naturally think, "Wow, why are you such a burden to me?" And I think Robert Bellarmine's pointing out underneath it all, no, there's something that's common.
This is a hierarchical society he's part of. And, whether it's a religious order, superior subject, or that could also be lord and serf or whatever it is. Again, the old man's assumed to be the superior of the young man. And the scholar trying to teach the dunce. I mean, again, the teacher in Avoda, this dumb kid in my class, it takes like twice as much work and he just doesn't get anything. He's just a whole horrible burden. But to think of the other side around, that I do think that that he gets this right in the sense of that hierarchical sense, the status sense or the superior sense or whatever it is, that's a very human thing. It has really very little to do with the relationship in God's eyes. And, mm-hmm. and so we can be burdens to each other very easily.
Well, and you ask yourself, who's the audience? Who do you think he's speaking to here when he, like, if this was a homily, like who's in the crowd?
Probably the people who are the subjects, I would think. Oh, unless he's in terms of his scholarship, he's probably talking about scholars. If it's in a parish, he's talking to the dunces and the young men. If he's talking to a bunch of other cardinals or academics, he's talking to the superiors.
Yeah, I'm saying that it's likely it's a mixed group, but if there's a target audience and this is the quote is addressed to superiors, old men, and scholars. Yeah. Those that are holding those superior positions that are saying, "Ugh, these people are such a burden to me." It's like he's talking to pastors.
He's also talking. He's talking to his own people. He is a superior, an old superior scholar. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's who he is at this point. And yeah. So that's his crowd.
Yeah, and so saying, "Hey guys, wake up! Stop complaining!" Like I'm sure in your priest group. You may have remembered that one occasion where the priest started talking about their people in terms of being a burden.
Sure. But we're also good at talking about bishops, too. So we're subjects as well as superiors. So we can go, it goes both ways.
Well, do you talk about how you're a burden and a burden to your bishop?
I don't think we talk about our being burdens. No, I think that's a pretty good point.
Yeah. So I think of servant leadership. Robert Greenleaf had this concept of servant leadership. And the idea of servant leadership is not that leaders ought to serve. It's that servants sometimes lead. Mm-hmm. That what is common among us is more fundamental than what differentiates us from each other. So what differentiates is I'm a leader, you're a follower. What's common is that we are all servants of the Lord and of one another. And in certain instances, my service is going to escalate or elevate me into a position where I'm over you. But if I'm a position over you, I'm supposed to influence you to get to a certain goal or move in a direction. That's an act of service that where, in fact, I'm under you, attempting to encourage you and prompt you to move forward. And so not seeing it as focusing on the differentiation, but rather focus on the common. So that was also something that jumped out at me here.
And the idea of all authority is given for human flourishing. The same idea there is that you're not really the superior in the sense of moral superior. The only reason God has given any of us authority is so that those that we have authority over can flourish. You're saying lift them up in that way.
Yeah. Yes. All right. So, Father Nagel, today we are working our way through quotes by St. Robert Bellarmine, and a great Jesuit from the 17th century, and an apologist. And here we go. Quote number 5. Freedom of belief is pernicious. It is nothing but the freedom to be wrong. Freedom of belief is pernicious. It is nothing but the freedom to be wrong.
So this would be something that would be difficult for Americans to hear, 21st century Americans, I think. We're all about freedom of belief. I mean, if you're talking to, you say, this would be, okay, this is the guy that killed, that got Galileo, right? This is the sort of stuff that the Catholic Church is thinking about. But I think it takes a little bit of context here too. that the whole definition of what freedom is very, the churches understand freedom is very different than a secular American in the 21st century. Freedom is the ability to do the good, to know and to do the good. And so this idea that freedom, there's a freedom of belief, meaning you can believe in whatever you want, including the bad, that's pernicious. Why should we teach you the bad, how to be evil, or how to be wrong, or how to not love God, or do work against his will? That's not freedom, that's slavery, according to this whole idea. So for Bellarmine, the idea that you can believe whatever you want, it's equal. Why should you be free to be wrong? That's not free. Again, it's not freedom. So
it's not freeing.
Yeah, it's enslaving.
Mm-hmm.
Error enslaves and endangers. So his whole point, he's coming from a very strong faith. He's saying, again, the church in these particular areas that it teaches, she teaches, she knows what the good is and the true is. And so, again, this is the idea, heresy has no rights. Kind of comes into that same thing that sounds so clanging to contemporary ears.
Right. Well, in a certain sense, there has been a growth or a development of doctrine in this at the Second Vatican Council, right? Compared to the mid-1800s, there was that idea that error has no rights or heresy has no rights. The Second Vatican Council added an additional heart to that, which was, let's call it, personalistic norm or religious liberty, which is error has no rights. People have rights even when they are in error.
Right.
So that fundamental distinction, error has no rights. That's right. Because this idea of, well, error has no rights because error is just going to lead people into darkness, into bondage, and it won't lead them to flourish and it won't lead them to God. People have rights even when they're in error. Goes back to that idea of human dignity, that we're created in the image of God, and that part of that is you cannot be imposing faith, right? You have to have that sense of freedom to make a choice to believe. And so that dignitatis humanae, right? The declaration on human freedom is going to give more capacity for people to say, I, as the dignity that is mine and being a human being, have to make that choice. So that's a development.
Yeah, that's one of the big things about the Second Vatican Council. That would be one of the major shifts there.
Yeah. So it'd be interesting to say freedom of belief is pernicious. Does he mean there religious liberty? The concept of religious liberty at that moment in his context,
no,
it was not a thing.
No,
So,
but I would also say it wasn't a thing in the Protestant countries either.
Oh, yeah.
I think this is sometimes presented that way, kind of a black legend of the Inquisition and these sorts of things. But that would have been very much Lutheran or Church of England or a Presbyterian Scottish perspective as well.
I'll tell you what, it's hard. I'll give you a concrete example. So a couple of my kids go to a classical Christian school, and there's a teacher there who takes upon himself the freedom in his own conviction that he's right and his presentation of his Reformed doctrine is correct to present in the class on certain occasions the idea that a Catholic position is wrong. It's not biblical and it's wrong. And so when that happens, I call up the headmaster, I go in and sit down and say, look, remember now, this is not, like you have, I know there's primary doctrines that are taught here, but look at there's space where your teacher doesn't have the freedom to say that the belief of my kids is pernicious just because of his conviction that it is. And part of me wants to like call him in the room and say, let's sit down together with the headmaster and say, you know what? You have no idea how wrong you are, and heaven will reveal it after you spend a lot of time in purgatory if you're saved. But I'm praying to the Blessed Mother for you to do that. And I'm going to show you historically how you're just incorrect and how your beliefs don't even show up until the 16th century. Where do you want to begin? That is not very humble. That is not very humble, but it's like inside of me out of a sense of frustration that this freedom of belief is pernicious and it's nothing but the freedom to be wrong. And encountering that in a particular form, even today, when it will come against my kids or put maybe shake their faith or put it into question, that's a real thing.
Yeah. Yes. And Bellarmine was all in the middle of that.
Yeah, that's right. Yes. All right. So we're up against a break, Father. When we come back, we're going to continue on halfway through our program, Father. Hey, look at halfway through the quotes. We're going to make it. I'm convinced.
We'll see.
All right. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. So, Father Nagel, here we go. And we are pushing forward with quotes from St. Robert Bellarmine. Flee idleness. For no one is more exposed to such temptations than he who has nothing to do. Flee idleness, for no one is more exposed to such temptations than he who has nothing to do.
First off, that for me is certainly very true. This is something that's very wise. And deeper though, the idea of idleness, I think about priests, you know, maybe parents, I imagine parents too. The fact that I have nothing to do, there's something wrong with that concept, actually. When I think of what I could be doing and what the potential, and I'm not just talking about ministry, although it's infinite, but you also have to put in prudently sleep, exercise, some recreation, feeding, you know, there's things you have to do. And so I'm not saying I have to be working or doing something explicitly very clearly ministry at every moment, certainly. But the idea of idleness is also kind of a stealing at some level from God of the gifts he's given me and the time and life he's given me. And so the idea of idleness in and of itself is very questionable. But you're right. Because of that, there's no real idleness. Idleness is simply, you're stealing time to do something, and that something isn't going to be good or it wouldn't be idle. So you are giving the devil and yourself and the world a chance at you because you've just opened this up saying, you know, I've decided not to do something for God during this time, according to God's plan. Instead, I'm going to do something that deliberately excludes God because he's not, again, it's not something that's directed towards my good or the good of the other people that I'm spent to serve. So I do agree that whole idea of idleness. And we priests oftentimes are idle, even though people always say how busy we must be.
Well, it's interesting because I think this is probably connected, and Kerry talks about this a lot. It's like know yourself, like know what is going to move you to take action and help you be accountable to complete the action well in the time frame you need. Both things, right? What will help you move into action? So she will say things like, Tom, don't work in this room of the house. Tom, leave the house and go work there because you'll be less tempted to idleness. Or get together and work alongside others because that'll motivate you to keep moving forward. Tom, make a list of the things that need to get done today and knock the other things off, because if you get overwhelmed by the number of the things on the list, you won't get started. These are all tactics connected to how do you overcome idleness? And then there are other strategies or tactics like yelling. When are you going to get this done? This is ridiculous. And it's like, you know, that's versus the cheerleading. I'm going to be so excited when I see this done. And I'm so, you know, so, right. All of these things are attempts to say, don't waste your life on things that'll naturally fill a gap if, in fact, you don't, you're not working intentionally. You're not working in accord with the duties of your state in life and what you ought to be paying attention to right now.
Amen. It's interesting. It's the one in the marriage state for the celibate state. I don't have the cheerleader or the yelling directly. It'd be interesting to see what would happen if I did. Which is more effective, you know?
Right. I always say, hey, are you being Moses or Pharaoh? Right. Are you the slave driver, or are you, driving them from behind, or are you the leader that's walking out front? Come on, here's the way out. Let's go. And so it's the rod and the staff, right? So that same thing. What's it going to take? And you know what? That must be a particular challenge for priests, staying intentional. And I think that's why priestly fraternity is so critical. You have brother priests that are going to walk with you in support, encouragement, and accountability.
Yeah, the danger is that I think priestly fraternity is good for all sorts of reasons, not just what you mentioned, but I do think the idea of accountability, I'm not sure how good we are at holding each other accountable explicitly, including, I think, Jesu Caritas, we have this accountability piece. I'm not sure we're very good at that. But I do think it actually happens more in sort of informally in terms of our, if I was going to talk about the Jesu Caritas day, which is, for those who are listening, it's usually four or five, six priests get together on their day off or something, and they do a holy hour. At least this is what we do, to do a holy hour. Then we have a discussion about how we're doing accountability of the last month, and then have dinner, social, and then dinner. Oftentimes it's a social piece, where you say, okay, what are you doing? Oh, you're doing that in your church, okay? And you start to think, why am I not doing that? Because, again, there can be that. It's not just one-upsmanship, but it can be, oh, that's a possibility. I should be doing that. Mm-hmm. There's more that I can be doing. When I think, I'm bored because there's so much to do, I'm done. No, I'm not done.
So do you ever do things like, what's my dominant sin? And let me kind of bring that out in the open. And here's what I'm doing to work on it.
Well, it's more likely we set up a picture of, okay, what we should be and what we should be doing. And we do open up that. Here's what I've been doing in terms of this. It's not so much the dominant sin. It's more like, okay, my prayer life, and what pieces of my prayer life are doing, and how that's worked or hasn't worked. So it might be sometimes, I haven't been going to confession, or I haven't been praying the liturgy of hours. But in terms of promise, and no, that doesn't, at least not in our group, that hasn't been part of it.
So the language I would use in consulting or even in marriage stuff is gift and gap. You can focus on the gift, the things that you're doing and you want to grow in them, or the gap, here's the lack that exists, and what am I going to do to kind of close the gap a bit, right? Or I need a vitamin, how am I going to strengthen the good that's there? Or I need a pain reliever to address that which is lacking right now. I don't know if that's helpful.
Well, then we do we talk about, okay, these pieces that should be part of our lives. But then also, what's the main issue that I have right now? Mm-hmm. So that's where you come in, and it's usually not, this is how good it is, that this is my biggest pain area. Mm-hmm. So sometimes that can get real.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, what I learned was that having lived in a men's household and in the seminary is that the concept of accountability, I think people understand it in theory, but have never been trained in how to be held accountable and to hold someone else accountable. And how do you create that framework and that practice? And then how do you implement it? And so, yeah, my default setting is priests are not going to know how to hold each other accountable. They certainly weren't told how to do that in the seminary. Mm-hmm. So unless Jesu Caritas actually has a process to say, let me teach you how to do that, it won't be done well.
Yeah, and again, part of it is not just the process, but the willingness to work out the process.
Absolutely. Yes, indeed. Yeah.
So I would probably say there's a process there, but is it really implemented?
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and then that, you got to kind of go within, right? So, why would I want to do that? All right, Father, we're up against a break again. When we come back, we'll have our final section, and we are going to talk about the Last Judgment. Let's go. A favorite Bellarmine theme. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. I'm here with Father Kurt Nagel, and we're talking about some quotes from St. Robert Bellarmine. On the last day, when the general examination takes place, there will be no question at all on the text of Aristotle, the aphorisms of Hippocrates, or the paragraphs of Justinian. Charity will be the whole syllabus. On the last day, when the general examination takes place, there will be no question at all on the text of Aristotle, the aphorisms of Hippocrates, or the paragraphs of Justinian. Charity will be the whole syllabus.
You know, I like John of the Cross, and he has something that in the evening of life, we'll all be judged by love, on love. I think I may have gotten that a little wrong, but it's basically the same thing. That's a beautiful quote, actually. Challenging, certainly, but in some ways, it'd probably be scary, but in the seminary, sometimes you think we spend so much time on this sort of Aristotle, or whether it's Hippocrates or Justinian, that we forget that, as the saying goes, ultimately nobody asks you about your grades in seminary once you get out of seminary. And people don't say, how good a student were you at Mundelein? Did you get A's, 3.5? It's really, how are you as a priest? And for most of that, for a good part of that, it comes down to charity. For a lot of people, it is in essence charity. But the idea of ultimately, since God is love, and this whole idea, even if you're dealing with sin or grace, it's all coming down to, am I in union with God or not? Who's love? It's all that matters.
Well, and again, who's the context? Like, what's the context here? Who's he addressing?
He's addressing other scholars.
Right.
And he's saying, what we're doing here, it's a means to an end. And it's a distant means, oftentimes, to what right. really support.
Yeah, it's not that it's unimportant, but guys, first things first, right? And I think especially for those who have a scholarly path, there is the tendency to pride, intellectual pride, that can lead to a sense of arrogance and a kind of condescending spirit or superiority. I've only heard about that. I've never actually experienced any of that.
But it's true. And I just think about, isn't it true that in canon law, the most important canon is the salvation of souls? You have all these thousands of canons, oftentimes very intricate, and does this even matter? But he said, okay, but if at the end of the day, last canon is, everything else is directed towards, everything here is supposed to be directed for the salvation of souls.
I like that. I didn't remember that. I like the one that was, in the near occasion of death, all bets are off, go for it, right?
Yeah. That's another thing, that all the canon laws disappear if you have to hear the guy's confession in the middle of the death. Or anoint somebody or something like that. You can do whatever you want to, because it comes down to, this is the general examination. This is your judgment. Mm-hmm. And you want to be ready for that.
Right. Yeah. In danger of death, God wants everyone saved. So let's go. So very good. All right. Let's continue on. This is the eighth quote. When we appeal to the throne of grace, we do so through Mary, honoring God by honoring his mother, imitating him by exalting her, touching the most responsive chord in the Sacred Heart of Christ with the sweet name of Mary. When we appeal to the throne of grace, we do so through Mary, honoring God by honoring his mother, imitating him by exalting her, touching the most responsive chord in the Sacred Heart of Christ with the sweet name of Mary.
So again, this is definitely a devotional side of Robert Bellarmine, as opposed to the intellectual side of him. It just reminds me of something a few weeks ago, the Assumption of Mary, in the way in which I just think of Jesus, how he treats his mother, that she gets this special treatment. That it's right that she does, but this is how sons care for their moms. And every single son, a loving son of his mother, if in this human world, if she were suffering, he would not want her to suffer or to be decayed in any way. that there's this relationship that's so strong there. It's also this theologically logical and makes coherent, but it's also just very human that Jesus loves his mother. And so, again, and we're brothers and sisters of him and sons and daughters of her. So this is an emotional reality that just a beautiful family matter. And so let's act as we're members of the family.
Well, and what I love about this is that you have this very rigorous Jesuit, systematic theologian, apologist, catechist writer, someone involved in science and intellectual rigor and all of this. And look at the language, touching the most responsive chord in the Sacred Heart of Christ with the sweet name of Mary.
Yeah.
That those things aren't incompatible.
Right.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
And I think it can be, there are some elements where we of the church or people areas in the church would again, if not roll their eyes, be condescending towards Marian devotion and sweet words, as opposed to say, well, this doctrine of the church didn't have any problem with it. Right. And some of the great popes, you know, again, John Paul II is not seen as someone who is somebody super sugary and sappy, but he did have this very deep Marian devotion.
Yes. Yeah. And a poetic side.
Yeah.
So, all right, Father, ninth quote. Peace and union are the most necessary of all things for men who live in common. And nothing serves so well to establish and maintain these as the forbearing charity whereby we put up with one another's defects. One more time, peace and union are the most necessary of all things for men who live in common. And nothing serves so well to establish and maintain these as the forbearing charity whereby we put up with one another's defects.
Here's a man who's lived in community. He's a Jesuit, so he's lived. He's speaking from experience, probably from both sides of that. It reminded me a little bit of, and Jesus does this. He lets things go sometimes. You know, it doesn't always have to make it. You don't have to stand on your rights. You don't have to say, okay, I did it last time. Is it all fair? But just to say, you know what, that's Jim or that's Bob, and we're just going to let it roll. Mm-hmm. And I think that a lot of problems would be solved in our society, including my own sphere, if we just let it go sometimes. I remember, when Jesus, it's always struck me in terms of the tax collectors who come to Jesus and say, are you going to pay the temple tax? And he said, well, wait a minute. The son's children don't do that. But eventually he says, okay, we'll do it. We'll pay the, well, I'm God. It's my temple. But you know what? Peter, go get a fish. Let's just do it. We're not going to worry about it. And I think of that idea in families and in marriages as well, or parishes. I mean, sometimes I listen to priests and I say, why don't you just let that go? Yeah, Mrs. Smith is a bit of a pain and she keeps on doing that thing, but who cares? Why make a big deal out of it?
Yeah. The phrase that I will use regularly with Carrie and with others who bring up a complaint about my own complaint, I'll say, well, if that's the biggest thing I'm struggling with in my life right now, I've got a really good life. And so if that's the biggest thing you're struggling with right now, you've got a really good life. And it almost without exception is received with a smile and you're right. If that's my biggest cross, I've got a really easy life right now. Or people will say first world problems, right? That's another way of saying it. So Father, we got 15 seconds. What do you want to finish with here? Last final words.
I just think that I would appreciate the idea of the compatibility between Robert Bellarmine's first level intelligence with the love and the gentleness of some of these words, and to say charity lives in scholars too.
Amen. Very good. That's nice for us to hear and to get confirmed. So thank you, Father Nagel. I really appreciate your time today. God bless you all. Join me tomorrow for another program.